in preparing for this, or even in preparing the handouts, in one sense, I feel like, you know, there's just so much more that you could put in there. And yet at the same time, there's a lot. When wait till you see them, it's two pages, double-sided. It's already a lot. But let's begin. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, you guys have seen them. They've come to your house. They've knocked on your door. Mostly everyone has probably had that experience. And they are, to unsuspecting people, they look like Christians who are just walking around. Right? They are walking around with a Bible. They say they believe in Jesus, that he's God's son, that we need to believe in him. But the truth is that they're a cult in more than one sense of the word. They're a cult in the theological sense, that they're a pseudo-Christian religion that passes itself off as Christian when really it holds to heretical teachings that contradict and deny the fundamental, foundational, essential, non-negotiable truths of the Bible. But they're also a cult in the sense that they really brainwash their people and put in a lot of work using mind control tactics and threats in order to really have them in line with their doctrines. It's very manipulative. It's one thing that I've learned that some of us knew, but when you begin to look into this, wow. In one sense, it feels like, what can you say to these people? How can you approach them? And I know that a lot of us have had that kind of frustration, as though they're like especially hard to reach. And I think, humanly speaking, they are especially hard to reach. But at the same time, everyone is lost in sin. Everyone is spiritually dead. And everyone needs for God himself, the almighty creator, to regenerate them. To take out a heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. To exercise the same power by which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's all of us, whether you're raised in a Southern Baptist church or you're anyone. All of us are in desperate need of God's grace. So, like I said in the prayer, zero confidence in our flesh, in our abilities, 100% confidence in God who can do all things, who has his elect people, who he is saving and drawing to himself, and nothing can stop that. No cult can stop that. So, right, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm going to give a basic explanation of some of their beliefs and then just a few suggestions on how to reach them, okay? On their beliefs, their final authority, though they're walking around with the Bible, their final authority is actually a group of men called the Governing Body who head the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. That's their ultimate authority. To reject, disobey, or question the Watchtower is to reject, disobey, or question God himself. They say that the Bible cannot be understood without Jehovah's visible organization in mind. So in their view, the Jehovah's Witnesses is God's chosen, appointed, only organization through which he speaks and governs his people. And so this organization is called the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. They publish all sorts of writings. Some of them that you might see if they come to you are the Watchtower Magazine, the Awake Magazine. They have this book called What Does the Bible Really Teach? If they say that they want to get together with you for a Bible study, what they really mean is they want to get together with you for a book study, which is the Watchtower's interpretation of the New World Translation, which is their own Bible published by the Watchtower. Their Bible is actually a perversion of the Bible, where they purposely distort verses that clearly teach the deity of Christ in order to fit with their Watchtower doctrine. So, for example, a verse that clearly proclaims the deity of Christ, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In their translation, it'll say, and the Word was a God. So they add that word there. Now, Alan, we were talking yesterday, he can explain much better why that A shouldn't be there. If anyone wants to know, you can ask him. But you'll see that all the other Bible translations don't have that A there because it shouldn't be there. What the Bible is saying there is that the Word was God, clearly proclaiming the deity of Christ. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. It's talking about Jesus. And that's just one example. There are many. Before Abraham was, I am. There says, before Abraham came into existence, I have been. So they changed that. They're okay with Jesus existing before Abraham, even though Abraham lived over 1,000 years before him. But they're not okay with Jesus being the eternal, self-sustaining, almighty God. Right? That's what I am tells us when God uses that name. Now, let's just compare very briefly their view of certain things and what the Bible says, okay? When you guys get the handouts, the scripture verses, I'm going to go through this very quickly. But for God, they believe that the Father is Jehovah God. So Jehovah, Yahweh, I am, that's the Father. The Bible teaches that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the one true God, Jehovah, Yahweh. So right there you see a difference. The Father is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is God, the Trinity. That's what the Bible teaches. For Jesus, they believe that Jesus is God's first created being, Michael the archangel, an angel, and that it was through him that God created all other things. So Jesus is a created being in their view. The Bible says that Jesus is Almighty God, the creator of all things, and in whom all things consist, who became flesh, the Almighty God who became flesh, second person of the Trinity. For the Holy Spirit, they believe let me just read real quick what they say about Jesus. Jehovah's first creation was his only begotten son. Michael was the name of Jesus Christ before he left heaven and after his return. Very weird. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, they say he's not a person, but is a powerful force that God causes to emanate from himself. So the Holy Spirit, not God, he's a force. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God himself, third person of the Trinity. Again, when you get these handouts, you get the scriptures. Jesus' resurrection. And I'm not highlighting every single thing. There's so much. I'm kind of just going to some of the, you know, for the resurrection, for what we call the incarnation, they believe that Michael the archangel at some point ceased to exist and Jesus was created. So they don't have this idea, you know, where the Bible teaches that God became flesh, God became something. For them, there's a sort of ceasing to exist and then recreation. So it's Michael the archangel sort of ceases to exist as a spirit being and begins to exist as a human called Jesus. So when Jesus, he died on the cross, they say on the torture stake, and they make a big deal out of that. But then they say that after he died and was buried, that body was destroyed and a new body was recreated for him. A new spiritual body recreated for him. So they deny the resurrection. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, the human being who was crucified and buried, rose again from the dead in that same body 3 days later, but glorified. So they say that when Jesus was walking around and that when he showed his wounds, that was a new body, spiritual body that was given to him, and that different spiritual bodies were given to him in his different appearances. But the reality is that when Jesus rose again from the dead, him showing his wounds was meant to, as proof that it's me, the same one that you guys knew, that you guys walk with, that was crucified, it's me, I'm back from the dead. And then salvation, they believe that in order to, well, they don't really use the word saved, but they believe that you have to believe in Jehovah, believe in the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, the JW Jesus, and carefully follow all of the Watchtower's doctrine, basically, which includes, you know, getting baptized into their congregation and learning all of the Watchtower teachings and carefully obeying them, including not giving blood transfusions or observing holidays and going door to door a certain amount of time. They believe that if you do all of those things, you might survive Armageddon. And if you do survive Armageddon, which is the end time scenario, in that one, there's a 1,000-year reign, and in that 1,000-year reign, there's no guarantee that you're going to get through that. So there's no assurance of salvation. Not only that, but they believe that Jesus is only the mediator of the new covenant for the select 144,000. So the 144,000, which they call the anointed class, those are the ones who are going to get to heaven with Jesus. But everyone else is going to be resurrected in a renewed earth. And that resurrection, just like I said about Jesus earlier, that's what they believe about themselves, which is very bizarre because they believe that, you know, if you die, you cease to exist, except in God's memory, and in the future, He will recreate you exactly as you were in that new earth, which isn't you, right? If some scientists somehow were able to clone me and put the new person right here, and it's exactly like me, same memories, everything, that person isn't me. Imagine if that person then turns around and says, all right, well, now you're going to die. Thanks for all your hard work. I'm going to live in the new earth. But that's essentially that's what they believe. You cease to exist, and a replica of you, you know, is made in the future. So those are some of their teachings. They also have, they've made prophecies throughout the years. They have made all sorts of prophecies that have been false, because they're a false prophet. Some of them are, they say that in 1874 was the date when Jesus' presence, invisible presence, came back. Their understanding of the second coming is something else. It's not every eye will see him or anything like that. It's Jesus is back already invisibly. And they've predicted the end of the world. 1914 was supposed to be the end of the world. Then they replaced that day with another date, 1915, 1925. At one point, they made a house called Beth Sarim. It's a house in San Diego, which they said would house Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and other Old Testament saints who would be resurrected for the end times. So they have this house deeded to them. And then when they didn't come, the leader of the Watchtowers, at that point, his name was Rutherford, he moved into that house. So he had that mansion and another mansion. And while Jehovah's Witnesses themselves have always been discouraged from pursuing higher education or from doing all these things while their leaders are rich. As I said before, there are four classes of people. There's the anointed class. Those are the 144,000. That includes the governing body and the Watchtower elites. These are the only people that can interpret the scriptures in their view. These are the people that are in the new covenant who are going to go to heaven with Christ. Then there's the great crowd. These are faithful Jehovah's Witnesses who will survive Armageddon and live forever in that paradise earth. Then there's the non-Jehovah's Witnesses. That will be all of us, Christians and atheists, agnostics, everyone else. They believe that at some point you're going to cease to exist. They don't believe in eternal conscious torment in hell. They deny that. And then there's the apostates. This is what I meant, that how they really threaten people who are, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses. Existing Jehovah's Witnesses are under a constant threat of being disfellowshipped. If a Jehovah's Witness becomes defiant of Watchtower doctrine, begins to question a little bit too much, begins to reveal that they don't really believe, they can be shunned, which is a harsh and brutal process where no existing Jehovah's Witnesses can even say hi to you. Including family members. I was reading testimonies of former Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were posting up letters that they sent to their family. It's very sad, but some, you know, you're a kid, you grew up in Jehovah's Witnesses, and you're following your parents, what they've taught you. You're 11 or 12 years old, and you get baptized. A few years later, you begin to realize, wait a minute, I don't believe this. But because you were baptized, you can now be disfellowshipped. And since you're disfellowshipped, for the rest of your life, they can have no contact with you. So I was reading these letters of former Jehovah's Witnesses writing to like their mom and saying, Mom, it's been 30 years. We still haven't talked. I still love you. I'll still accept you. My kids are this old. And writing letters, but that they don't respond to. Or in one case where they did respond, the father said, I stopped reading after the first sentence. You need to come back to Jehovah and whatever. Very harsh and brutal. So you can imagine, and there's another thing, that a lot of people who were former Jehovah's Witnesses, they were saying that for a long time I stopped believing, but I didn't want to lose my family and friends and everyone, so I would just keep going. So that tells us that some of these people that we're talking to, they know, but they're afraid. It's kind of like Islam, where a Muslim who rejects the Quran and Allah will die, can get killed. So here, you don't get killed, but it's something that's also horrible that will kind of get people to stay in there even though they don't really believe. All right, how to witness a Jehovah's Witness. The first thing that I want to say is that you have to be thoroughly, deeply grounded in the Word of God. If you don't have a good grasp, a good understanding of sound biblical theology, the nature of God, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the sufficiency of Scripture, if you don't have a really good, thorough understanding of these things, they can easily begin to trip you up because they're very well rehearsed, well trained. They've been taught, when they say this, you say this. When they say that, you say this. They're going to say this. So they're very, and like I said, their whole thing is that their ultimate authority is that governing body, the Watchtower. And then the Bible that they're using is the New World Translation. So whatever you're showing them, they're taught that they can't interpret the Scripture on their own. And they're taught that your interpretation of the Scripture is wrong too. So even if you're showing them something clearly, they're thinking, well, what's the Watchtower say about that? So again, they're very well trained. You need to know the Word of God. Really, there's no quick and easy, say this and you got them. No, there's lots of verses that you can show them that clearly reveal and demonstrate that they're wrong. But that doesn't mean that right there they're going to be like, oh yeah, I guess Jesus is God. And it's the same thing when we're talking to just unbelievers, right? Of other religions. But you really need to study the Word of God. That's the number one thing. And then also you need to preach the truth in love. You know, if they come to your door, don't speak harshly, rudely. They get that a lot. That's not how we're taught in Christ to speak to people. Be patient. Be kind and friendly. And speak truth. Trusting in the power of God and the Holy Spirit. Speak the truth in love. All right, right now I'm looking at the How to Witness a Jehovah's Witness page. These are just some basic suggestions. These are some suggestions. Again, you might not have an opportunity to do this, or you might only have 5 minutes. So this is kind of, I'm assuming here that you're in it for the long run. I'm assuming here that it's a family member that you have. As some of you guys have told me, you have family members, and that you're given multiple opportunities to talk to them. I have a friend. I met him in August. He wasn't out door to door. We were in an elevator, and he started talking to me. And then he said something about God, and I said something about God. And he goes, "You believe in Jehovah?" And right there, only had like an hour lunch, which was skipped. I just stayed talking with him for an hour. He got his elder on the phone. I'm talking to him. And then after that, we've talked a whole bunch of times. I've been to his house and played Madden with him, just trying to be friendly and just trying to get to know him as a person, listening to him, but also being given an opportunity now where he listens to the things that I'm saying. Again, from the beginning, he knows I'm a Christian. From the beginning, I was proclaiming Christ. From the beginning, I was proclaiming that his religion was wrong. But, you know, it was in a friendly way, which, you know, we've developed a friendship. So these are just some suggestions. Here's one thing. And this one I got from this video I saw of this theologian. I forget his name, but if you guys want to see it or want to know, hit me up and I'll give it to you. But he'll go through this book with Jehovah's Witnesses slowly, methodically. He's well grounded in the scriptures. So chapter by chapter, he listens. He shows them that he loves the word of God. And whenever they say something, he's like, "All right, well, let's look at that scripture." And then just asking them good questions, to the point where he kind of develops a relationship with them where they'll listen to what he has to say. At least they'll let him talk. So when they let him talk, he'll say something like this. He says that before allowing them to attack the deity of Christ or the Trinity, before you get to that point where you're actually talking about that in depth, because he'll go through the book with them, through their heretical book, in order to point out errors and, you know, before really getting into talking about the deity of Christ and the Trinity, he says, "Let me explain to you exactly what it is that I believe about the Trinity that the Bible teaches, so that then when you're, you know, when we're discussing it, when you're telling me what you think is wrong with it, we'll at least be talking about the same thing." Because whenever they're attacking the Trinity, they're actually attacking modalism, which is something that's heretical and we reject, you know. So what he was saying was, he says, you know, if I'm sitting with the guy, I write down what the Trinity is. Point number one, there is one God. Point number two, the Bible describes three persons as God. Point number three, the three persons are distinct from one another. And then if you're given more of a chance, he would draw this picture. Do you guys see that on there? Yeah. This is a picture that just seeks to... All analogies always fall apart. I think this picture is pretty good at showing what we mean, what the Bible says about the Trinity. So it says here that there's one God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But you also see that the Son is not the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son. So what he says, I thought it was good. I haven't done it. I want to, next time I get together with my friend, I want to do this. He says he puts that on the table. He explains it. This is, you know, the Bible. And then to the point where they're like, "All right, I see what you're saying." And as soon as they start attacking with their with the lines that they were fed by the watchtower, and they'll say the Trinity, you can just point back to that. So the moment they say, "Well, if Jesus is God, then how is he praying to the Father? Was he praying to himself? Is he some kind of ventriloquist?" That's something that they'll say. So you can say, no. See on the list? The three persons are distinct from one another. So the Son is not the Father. The Son wasn't praying to himself. He was praying to the Father. So it's an idea, but you have to be able to defend this from the scripture. You have to know, where does the Bible say that that there's one God? Well, that one, you don't have to prove to them because they believe that. But where does the Bible describe the three persons as God? Or that the three persons are distinct from one another? It's a suggestion. Basic idea is, you know, build enough rapport with them that they'll let you explain what the Bible teaches, and they'll actually try to understand, which, again, very difficult. They might just completely write it off, or And again, it doesn't mean that they're going to immediately say, oh, that's the Trinity, I get it now. But at least if they can understand what you're saying, when they go back to their Watchtower materials, which tell them this is what the Trinity is, they'll know, that's not what my friend believes. That's one thing. Another thing is to show them titles and descriptions of God that are exclusive to Yahweh and how they are seamlessly applied to Jesus. So here's a small sampling. There's many different things throughout the scripture where you can see this. But one is Yahweh. Again, they changed their Bible. Their Bible is changed. So let me skip to another one. I'm not afraid to tell them right from the very beginning, oh, you read the New World Translation? That's the one put out by the Watchtower Society that kind of changes some verses where it says Jesus is God, right? And I kind of just, yeah, let's see. In John 1:1, in every other Bible, it says the Word was God. King James, New King James, ESV, NASB, NIV, in Spanish, La Reina Valera, El Verbo era Dios. But yours somehow, let's take a look. So right from the beginning, I'm already telling them, you know, your Bibles can't be trusted. But yeah, so Yahweh, before Abraham was, I am. That's how God described himself to Moses when he sent him to go tell Pharaoh to let the people go. Of course, Yahweh is called God, and Jesus is called God in many different verses, which I've listed some of them here. I am the first and the last. That's a title exclusively to Yahweh. He says it in Isaiah. He says it in Revelation. I am the first and the last. There's nothing before me, nothing after me. It speaks of his eternality. Well, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. And in Revelation, I believe, chapter 1, you see Jehovah saying, I am the first and the last. And then you see Jesus saying, I am the first and the last. And you know it's Jesus because he says, "Who I was dead, but now I'm alive." So it's Jesus. When was Jehovah ever dead? Well, he was dead when he was crucified. The Bible says that there's no other Savior but Yahweh, but God, but Jehovah. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. So again, what we're seeing here is titles that are exclusive to God of the Old Testament or to Yahweh, to the Father, that are also seamlessly applied to Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah is my shepherd. But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. God is the creator. Jesus is the creator who created all things. John 1, Hebrew 1, Colossians 1. Only God can forgive sin. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see that throughout the whole Bible. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And this one, let's look at the scripture for this one. Receiver of worship. Wherever the scriptures talk about Jesus receiving worship, they'll change that and they'll bring it down to some sort of respect that you give to a person. But when you look in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13 through 14, it's clearly talking about people worshiping God. But right next to God on the throne is the Lamb. So they're both receiving the same kind of worship. So, you know, again, when you hear these, when you see some of these, you're like, oh, how can they get around that? They'll have some twisting of scripture ready. And if not, then they'll just kind of stay quiet and go off to some other verse. But you have to look at it like a long-term project. You're knocking down their foundations little by little over an extended period of time. Yeah, let's look at that, Revelation 5. We're starting in verse 11. Revelation 5:11. It says this. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So it's clearly showing Jesus receiving the same exact kind of worship as the Father, which shows that he's God, because God alone is just to be worshipped. So that's another suggestion, show some of these different titles and descriptions that apply to God and how they apply to Jesus. Another one is just present simple truth of the gospel to them and apply it to them personally. They're not used to thinking about Jesus dying for my sins that I committed. They're not used to thinking about that. They're more used to thinking of a general Jesus died for mankind. They, like I said before, they believe that only the 144,000 are the ones who have this mediator, who are in the new covenant, that Jesus is their savior. So they're not even used to saying that he's truly my savior, that he saved me. So you can show them a scripture like 1 Peter 2:24, where it says that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Quick side, if you say cross, that's going to start this whole conversation, which I'd rather just skip. So just say tree. It's easier to say tree. The Bible says tree right here. But unless you want to get into, you know, is it a cross, which they think is a pagan symbol, or a stake that he was crucified in, you know, on a torture stake. I never really wanted to debate that. I mean, I'll say it was a cross, but then not enough to debate it. I'm like, the Bible says it was a cross. But all right, let's talk about this. So yeah, just ask him, do you believe Jesus bore your sin on the tree? What does that mean, that he bore your sin on the tree? And what sins? Like, you've committed sins, right? So your own personal sin. So this is what the Bible says, that he bore our sins on the tree. And it basically just explained the atonement. That's the gospel. That's what we're doing, evangelizing, right? Gospelizing people. So that's what we're doing. So explain that carefully. Also with the resurrection, you know, take them to those scriptures where Jesus is saying, you know, where Thomas is doubting and saying, unless I see the holes in his hand, take them there, even though they're already told that that's some fake body that he was given. But tell them, but just ask them questions, you know. It looks like the whole point is to show them that he's really him, right? He's not lying. You don't believe Jesus is lying. Here, touch and see that I'm not a spirit, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. Hey, do you have something to eat? Right, that's what Jesus said in Luke 24. Meant to show that he's physically risen from the dead. Another thing is, and yeah, like I said, these are things that I've done throughout the last several months. One time I'll call him and just talk about sufficiency of scripture and ask questions about that and kind of just focus on that. And if I see that he's getting too uncomfortable, I don't beat him over the head with it. I'll be like, all right, well, let's talk about something else. Because I really see it as presenting the truth, but also letting it do its work and kind of just, you know, foundational, you know, like if you're building a house and you're putting bricks every time. But the sufficiency of scripture, take him to 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17, which says, And that you know how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, you know, just talk dialogue. The Bible says here that the Bible is sufficient, right? It's enough to give us everything that we need in order for salvation and to fully equip the man of God so that he's prepared for every good work. So from there, go to Acts 17, where the Bereans gladly listened to everything that Paul had to say, but they also searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things are so. And this is the Apostle Paul who wrote the New Testament, who wrote many epistles in the New Testament. So you can ask them, should people search the scriptures to find out if what the Watchtower says is so? Because here we see that these Bereans were commended for, you know, examining Paul's teaching. Paul. So what about the Watchtower? So shouldn't we be examining? And if there's a contradiction between the two, should we believe the Bible or the Watchtower? And then lastly, another thing that I've done is I'll slowly, gently, randomly, without being overbearing, question them about failed prophecies and inconsistencies and contradictions. I kind of just throw them out there as like, I mean, don't get it wrong. I'll say, you know, this shows that it's a false prophet, right? Because if you take them to, what is it, Deuteronomy 18? Or is it Exodus 18? Deuteronomy 18. Where it says that if a false prophecy means a false prophet, and that means a false prophet is worthy of death. But I'll say, you know, hey, so what's this thing? Oh, this is an interesting thing. They forbid any kind of political involvement. You can't vote. You can't fight in the military. And they completely forbid that, right? And they teach that the United Nations, they call the United Nations the present form of the image of the wild beast. So they believe that any churches or organizations that are involved with the United Nations are somehow participating. That's the wild. That's satanic. And yet, so I asked him a few days ago. I was like, hey, so what's this thing with the Watchtower being a member of the United Nations? Have you read about that? I was just reading online. He hadn't heard about it. My hope now. So I told him, you know, you should probably Google that. It's kind of interesting. You know, there. I mean, I thought you guys were like, anyway. And then move on to something else. I really see it like here's something, like here's a little bomb. All right, let's talk about something else. What's the deal with that house that the Watchtower built for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in 1929? Have you heard about that? Yeah, they had a house in San Diego, and apparently they thought the world was going to end. And did you know about all the times that they've predicted that the world was going to end? Now, a lot of the people now might not even have really heard about that because this happened a long time ago. They're receiving all new Awake magazines and all new Watchtower magazines, and they have ways to try to explain that. We're getting more light. We're not perfect. And, you know, but if you bring them back to Deuteronomy 18 and tell them, you know, right here it kind of says, it doesn't say that a prophet is continually learning. It says that if he's a true prophet or a false prophet. Also, how did the Bible, how did people understand the Bible for 1800 years before the Watchtower came along? Did God abandon them? For 1800 years, there was no Watchtower organization telling people how to interpret the Bible. So it's just things that you give them that help to show inconsistencies, contradictions, failed prophecies. That's all I have. Really, like I said, it's you go in there. Our weapon is the Word of God. We pray and hope and depend on Him to do the work. Our job is to speak the truth about all these things and to be friendly with them and, you know, don't hate them. Remember, they're image bearers of the living God. They're regular people who have families and who, like, He likes Madden and Margaritas, Ices, or whatever. So we just talk about regular stuff. He's just a regular person who happens to be involved in a cult, who also happens to be lost, as all of our other friends in all these other things that we're learning about, whether it's homosexuality or atheism or whatever, and who need Christ, who need grace. So here's some resources that I recommend. Rob Scarpati put me onto this book, Reasoning from the Scriptures with the Jehovah's Witnesses by Ron Rhodes. It has some good things in it. Where all of these recommendations, as always, when you recommend something, doesn't mean that you agree with every single thing that they say. You know, I always throw that little caveat out there. But they have some really good thing. This is their doctrine on this. These are the scriptures that they use. This is what, you know, what the Bible says about that. When you show them what the Bible says about that, this is what they're trained to say. Have that in mind, but then you can also show them this. So it kind of walks you through that and is very thorough. Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem, or any systematic theology, just sound doctrine. Just really, we need to be grounded in the truth. There, Jehovah's Witnesses are shocked when they talk to a Christian who actually knows the Bible and can really, you know, defend the Trinity, for example. Because lots of people who call themselves Christians, they don't really understand the Trinity. So they can easily be duped with some of this stuff. The Forgotten Trinity by James White is a good book on the Trinity that you can read to really get more grounded on the Trinity. This website, forjehovah.org, I didn't look through it completely, but all the pages that I looked at, I found helpful. is run by former Jehovah's Witnesses who are now Christians, who have lots of advice and lots of tips on suggestions on how to reach Jehovah's Witnesses.